I thought it was very appropriate that the message that we had from Mr. Shaby talking about Jesus Christ being in the grave 3 days and three nights, and that is a sign of our Savior. But some time ago, Michelle Harvey and I were talking about God, and more specifically about who is the God of the Old Testament. And this discussion inspired me to spend some time reviewing this matter, especially as we enter the spring holiday season. You know, at this time of the year, our focus is on preparation for the Passover, which symbolizes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His shed blood redeems us from death, the death penalty that we have all earned because of our sins, and makes our calling and ultimate salvation possible. But who is Jesus Christ? What is his origin? What is the nature of Christ? The scriptures state that he gave up his divinity to take on the form of a man. So who was he before being conceived and born as a human being? I think it's important that we also consider who God is and what is his nature. Are they distinct individual beings, different, yet one? When asking these questions about the nature of God, we're asking, what are the essential characteristics of this being? What is the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son? How can a spirit being take on the form of a man? The scriptures tell us how that was done. We'll look at that. You know, at times the scriptures address the Father and the Son as one. Yet, if they're a Father and a Son, then they are two distinct beings. What is the relationship between God the Father, Jesus Christ? And how can, what is the nature of God in Christ? Centers on the origin. Oh, I'm sorry, mixed up there. Are they two distinct beings? The principal doctrinal issues that surround discussions of the nature of God and Christ center on the question of origins, oneness, and the important incarnation of the Son of God to become Jesus Christ in the flesh. So let's delve into this topic. And today we'll take a closer look at these questions and see what the scriptures reveal. Along the way, we'll discover who thundered the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, who led Israel through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. In the New Testament, we'll address the one that John referred to as a Logos, the Word of God. So the title today is rather pretty simple. It's The Origin and Nature of the One Who Became Our Savior. The source for most of the information I got is from the study paper, the doctoral study paper that's produced by the United Church of God, titled The Nature of God in Christ. And it may be very basic, but I went through the study paper, which is about 75 pages, so I have tried to condense it just a bit for today's message. You know, I think it's important that we really understand who Jesus Christ is. Who is that man? What was his origin? Because he's the one that covers our sins through his life, death, and resurrection. His shed blood covers us, the death penalty, redeems us from the death penalty. So who was he? And so we'll start with the origin of Christ. So let's begin today in the book of Exodus, where Elohim, the Hebrew name for God, introduces himself to Moses at the burning bush. So if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up in verse 6. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So here we see that the Elohim that addresses himself, he said that he is the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God goes on to tell Moses that he has been chosen to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses says, "Who should I tell them told me?" He said, "What should I tell them is his name?" And let's drop down then to verse 13. And then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" In verse 14, "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am that I am.'" YHWH, sometimes you'll hear Yahweh, became the personal name of Israel's God. That's who he said he is. If you look at the Septuagint, translate this term, I am as I am, as I am the one who is. The World Biblical Commentary states it means the one who always is. It brings in the concept of eternal in nature. So here we see that I am, YHWH, Elohim, is the God of the Old Testament, but it couldn't be God the Father, because we'll see later that the scripture said that no one has seen God the Father. But we see that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But did Jesus pre-exist Abraham? Let's look at the scripture. Let's turn to a few verses in John chapter 8. And we pick it up in verse 16. So if you would, turn with me to John chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 16. It says, "The Pharisees are challenging Jesus' witness. They say that his witness has no validity because he is witnessing of himself." Of course, we know that you need more than yourself to be a witness, to have a valid witness. So that's what they're discussing here. As background, Christ had just introduced himself to the adulteress as the light of the world, and the Pharisees have taken exception to this witness. So if we would pick it up here in John chapter 8 and verse 16, it says, "And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone." He said, "Oh, but I am not the only one witnessing." He said, "But I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." So he's saying that if you have the testimony from two men, Jesus Christ witnessing, and also God the Father witnessing, then it is true. Verse 18, "I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sends me bears witness of me." Then he said to them, then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." So here they're challenging him. They say, "Who is your Father?" But Christ, and they testify that he has a witness. And then let's drop down to verse 50. We're going to look at this John chapter 8. We're going to pick it up here in verse 50. And it says, well, let's pick it up in 49. No, 50, it says, "And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. 51, most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." So here we see that Christ introduces the life of the idea of eternal life, the concept of eternal life, that he has come. He bears witness of himself that he is the light, and he has come to give them eternal life. And then we look here in verse 53. Well, let's just pick it up, and we'll drop down here. Let's keep going here in 52. It said, "Then the Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death.'" So they're saying it can't be that you have brought life, because Abraham and the prophets, they're dead. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" So again, they're challenging the witness that he has of who he is. They don't believe him. But then it picks it up here in verse, continues in 54, and it says, "Jesus answered, 'If I honor myself, My honor is nothing. He said, I'm not coming to honor myself. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. So they believed in God the Father. They just didn't believe in Jesus Christ being the Son of God, always existing for eternity. But verse 56, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you are not but yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And here he drops a bombshell. He says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And there's the answer. The God of the Old Testament pre-existed Abraham. He lived before Abraham because it said, most assuredly I say, before Abraham was, I am. Of course, the Pharisees thought this was blasphemy, and that's why they went to pick up stones to stone him. Christ is telling the Pharisees that he is the Son of God and that he has existed for all eternity. He says that's why they took up the stones. But let's look at one more scripture that John was inspired to write. And turn with me to the book of Revelation. It'll be in the first chapter, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And here John is commanded to write by Jesus Christ. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Again, very clear that the God of the Old Testament, because we just go back to verse 7, it says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tributes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. So we see the precedent to verse 8 in verse 7 is very clearly talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one that came in the cloud, that will be coming, returning in the clouds, the one that has every eye will see him, but also the one that was pierced, the one that was on the stake, that was crucified. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, John makes it very clear. You know, some authority believe that when we see the word Lord, capital, all cap letters, L-O-R-D, it's translated from the Hebrew word Y-H-W-H, that is referring to God the Father. Yet we see that God speaking to Moses, he was referenced as Y-H-W-H, but yet that had to be God the Son, and he referenced himself as I am, Y-H-W-H. There is no question that Jesus Christ is also the I am. Jesus Christ is the I am that spoke to Moses. We see that both in John chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 1. But the verses make it very clear that demonstrate the co-eternity of God the Father and the one who is now sitting at his right hand, the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. Just as a note, most commentaries, including Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Matthew Henry, attribute the I am, the Alpha and Omega, to Christ, because the being that is referenced in verse 8 is established in verse 7. It is the Christ who will come in the clouds. It was Christ who was pierced and died for the sins of the world. Therefore, Christ is the Alpha and the Omega that's referenced in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. And then if we drop down to verse 18 in Revelation chapter 1, we see even Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, it says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am living forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. So again, only Christ could make that claim, saying, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The book of Revelation makes it abundantly clear that Christ exists in eternity, just like the Father. He has no beginning, and he has no end. Let's move on to the second point, is the oneness of God. What does it mean when we speak of the oneness of God? You know, some refer to God and as one being. You know, there are several scriptures in the Bible that state God and Christ are one. So how can God and Christ be separate beings and yet be one? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." The word I want to key in on here is one. That Hebrew word for one is ehad, E-C-H-A-D. And by using that word to describe God, the scripture proclaims the oneness and the uniqueness of God, of the God being. The meaning of ehad is to unite, to join together, to be in unity. It also conveys the meaning of being bound together, like the cords of a rope. And the tighter that the cords are bound, the greater the strength produced. And I couldn't help but think about this when I thought about this concept of cords, of rope, of multiple cords in a rope. In the waste industry, and also when I was back on the farm, years ago, we used to use a chain if you had equipment that got stuck. But more recently, they came up with the idea of a very thick nylon rope. And when it's fully retracted, it's probably a good 3 to 4 inches in diameter. It's made up of hundreds of nylon strands. And when you hook it to the two pieces of equipment, the piece of equipment that is stuck and the equipment that will pull it out, it is very close together. And what you can do with that cord is that you can hook them together. There's no reason to take any slack out, and you can just head off as fast as that equipment will be able to go. And it will get thinner and thinner and thinner, and you'll see that rope get down to less than an inch in diameter. At that point, it's almost a solid cord. And even if the piece of equipment can't go anymore that's pulling it, you can just stop. And the tension of that rope will pull that piece of equipment out of the mud. And I can't help but think, one rope, but there's made up of many cords, many strands in that rope. Extremely strong. That's the bond. That's the unity. That's the oneness between God the Father and God the Son, the one that became Jesus Christ in the flesh. Ehad indeed means one, but it's a oneness that is created by a collective unit. More, you can have two distinct beings, just like in that rope, that tow rope, there are distinct strands. You can look at every small strand, nylon strand, but yet it's one rope. That's the oneness of God. That's the oneness of the God family. So when somebody talks about that, yes, you can be one, but there is two distinct spirit beings, God the Father and God the Son. So who is the one that we refer to as God of the Old Testament? We saw God talking to Moses, but let's look at a few more scriptures. The God of the Old Testament, the one that appeared to Moses, is the very Son of God, the one that became the incarnate Jesus Christ, the one that took on the form of man. But let's look at a few scriptures in Isaiah that prophesy the coming of this Messiah. So if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And it says, here again, talking about the Messiah, the one to come, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So here we see in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, it's clearly referencing the coming Messiah, the one that we know as Jesus Christ. The title Mighty God is from the Hebrew word El Gabor. In this verse, it's stating that Messiah is also the Almighty God. So again, we see that the one that's coming is also of the God family. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 21, where it gives us a little bit fuller meaning of that word, God Almighty, or El Gabor. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 21, Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 21, it says, "The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." Here again, that term El Gabor is found and translated as mighty God. The term El Gabor means strong or mighty. It refers to someone who is a warrior or a powerful champion of the people. It refers to someone who is bold and audacious, able to defend others. One that has done audacious acts on behalf of others. That's what that term means. But how appropriate. Clearly, these are the attributes of the Son of God that would perform the most audacious act on behalf of others. A true champion of the people, when he divested himself of his divinity and became flesh and was crucified so that his blood could cover the sins of all mankind. You know, Gabriel was sent by God to tell Mary that she would conceive in her womb and bear the Son of God. Let's look at that. So we'll see from the Old Testament to the New Testament of this mighty God becoming the very one that became flesh. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, we'll see them telling Mary of who she would be bearing. Again, the angel Gabriel. And he says, verse 32 in Luke chapter 1, it says, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So here we see that Gabriel was sent by God to tell Mary that Jesus would be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. We now see that the one who became Christ is the Son of the Highest. So he is the Son of God and is the same one referenced in Isaiah 9, verse 6, where it calls him the mighty God. Jesus is the Son of God. He was not a created being. He existed before he was conceived in Mary's womb. He was not just a manifestation of the Father. He was a distinct individual, separate from God the Father. He is the Son of God, and he has existed in eternity, just as God the Father has existed for all eternity. We will see a little later that the one who became the Son of God, the Father, Son of God the Father, existed in eternity as a word, the Logos, until prior to being conceived in the womb of Mary. But in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, let's drop back there again. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we see another prophetic passage here of the coming Messiah. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." The name Emmanuel means God with us. So we see another prophecy of the Messiah in this passage where Isaiah was inspired to write that his name the one that would come to save the Savior of all mankind, was Emmanuel, God with us. An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph when he is considering putting her away. And when he found out she was pregnant. But let's look at that and see what he says about that conception. So Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, and verse, we'll start in verse 20, pick it up in verse 21. And it says, and this is here is talking about the Lord appears to Joseph, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So here we see Matthew saying that, you know, she will bring forth a son. So the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they would call his name Emmanuel. God is with us. There is no doubt that Jesus was the divine Son of God. You know, there are times in the Old Testament that Yahweh refers to God the Father, but I think it's clear that there are also scriptures that clearly indicate Jesus Christ is one that is being referenced, or the one that became Jesus Christ, God the Son, was referenced as YHWH as well. And let's look at just one more scripture that gives some proof of that, where we see that the Lord, all caps, is in fact Jesus Christ, the one that became Jesus Christ. And that's in Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll look at verse 1 through 5. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations, and as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. And half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." And then let's look at verse 9. And it says in verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day I shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one." So we see that Lord, YHWH, my God, will come and all the saints with him. And the Lord, YHWH, will rule over the earth. This is God the Son. This is not God the Father. You know, we know that the New Testament reveals that Christ is the one who will return as a conquering king. He will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and his saints will be with him when he returns. Zechariah is speaking of the second coming of Christ. Here he is clearly identified by the proper name for God of the Old Testament, YHWH. So we see that YHWH can be used to identify both God the Father and God the Son. So let's look, because we will see that YHWH, the Lord, appears to persons in the Old Testament. And so, because this is such a pivotal understanding of who the YHWH is, let's look at a few more verses that provide support for this. Because we know, again, if we turn John chapter 5 and verse 37, John 5 and verse 37, it makes very clear that God the Father has not been seen by anyone or heard. John 5, verse 37, it says, "And the Lord himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." So we know that if it's talking about someone that is we have seen in the Old Testament, that it cannot be God the Father that it is referencing. So in Exodus 33 and verse 23, we don't have to turn there. It says that Moses heard the voice of God, YHWH, and the passage sees the back of this being, YHWH, that can't be God the Father. In Genesis chapter 18, and we will turn here, Genesis chapter 18, three men or three beings appear before Abraham. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1. And let's read this scripture. So we see a few more scriptures where the God of the Old Testament was seen. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "And then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And so he lifted his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent to door, from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant.'" So we see here that the Lord appeared. The Lord appeared here. In this conversation, we have a conversation in verse 3 between the Lord and Abraham. And so we see here, it was translated, interesting enough that the word here is translated Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, but that was changed. The original text was Y-H-W-H, but the Masoretes changed that because they didn't want this to read as God the Father, because they thought that that word could only be used for God the Father, and yet he was seen here, and Abraham had a conversation with the one that was really YHWH. So we now have established that Yahweh was in fact the God of the Old Testament. So let's look at some of the works that this God of the Old Testament, what he did. Let's look at who gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 23, let's turn to Exodus chapter 23. In verse 20, and we'll read 20 through 22. And he says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." So here we see that this is the angel that's going to lead Israel into the promised land. So who is he talking about here? Who led them? Let's look at Acts and pick it up where Stephen actually references this passage. Acts chapter 7, we'll look at verse 37 through 39. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 37. And he says, "And this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel." We had just referenced the angel in Exodus 23 that had spoken, "the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected." So here we see that Stephen is inspired to assert that an angel spoke to Moses from Mount Sinai with the fathers. And we note here that Stephen equates the angel that spoke with Moses with the one who spoke the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. So this is verified, and we don't have to turn there, but put the note in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, the one who gave the Ten Commandments is the same angel that Stephen refers to in Acts 7, verses 37 through 39. The messenger or angel is the I Am. That's who is referring, the one who became Jesus Christ. So who was the one that was married to Israel? Who entered into a covenant with Israel? So let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. We'll look at verses 23. Exodus 20, and we'll start in verse 23. So what we're looking at here is the God that has been throughout the Old Testament. And Exodus 20, verse 23 says, "You shall not make anything to me anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. So here we see that Yahweh gave the statutes and the judgments. We go all the way down here. And then we go down here. So then in Exodus chapter 24, so let's move down to Exodus. We actually see the covenant that they enter into. Exodus chapter 24. We'll look at verse 4 through 8. And it says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people so that they could hear. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" And so we see here that Moses read the words of the covenant, and the people agreed to the terms and the covenant. The marriage relationship between God and the children of Israel was consummated with this ceremony right here. So right after consummating the covenant, Moses and the 70 elders went up on the mountain. And so let's continue then, again in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 9. And it says, "And then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel." The one that they made the covenant with, they saw the God of Israel. This is the God that became Jesus Christ. They saw God. Just as a reminder that in John chapter 1 and verse 18, and John 5 verse 37, Christ states that no man has seen God or heard him at any time. So we know that the one that they had entered into the covenant with, the marriage relationship in the Old Testament, was with God the Son, the one that would become Jesus Christ. So but in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 2, we see that Israel played the harlot, and God gave them a bill of divorcement. If you would, turn with me to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 2. We see that God annulled that covenant. It says, "Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and adulteries from between her breasts." So he was saying here that because Israel went after false gods, they played the harlot, that God gave them a bill of divorcement and annulled the covenant relationship. We'll look at that in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7 and 9. We'll see that the same thing. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. He said, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." So we see now that God annulled the covenant marriage with ancient Israel, but he will take up a new covenant. And we see that. He says, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints." Verse 9, "And then he said unto them, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." So we see here that there is another marriage coming. It's the same God of the Old Testament that will enter into a new covenant, a new marriage relationship with his called and chosen people. those of us that have been called now to enter into a new marriage relationship. The same God, God of ancient Israel. So who led Israel to the promised land? Let's look at another example of where the God of the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 38. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 38. And it says, for the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The cloud of the Lord, here again, that cloud of the Lord refers to the spiritual presence of the YHWH. The cloud of the Lord was a spiritual presence in the cloud. Israel's covenant was with the YHWH, took on deep spiritual overtones as Israel's baptism was depicted by the symbolic act of passing through the Red Sea. But they were also immersed in the presence of God when he was in the cloud. So they were immersed not only in the Red Sea, as he went through the Red Sea, but also in his presence. So who was this YHWH in the presence? Was it God the Father, or was it the one who was to become Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul provides some insight, so let's turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, and it says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. So he's referencing the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud. So again, under the presence of God, they were immersed in the presence of God of the Old Testament. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the God of the Old Testament, as Paul is now showing, is the one that became Jesus Christ. They all drank of that same spiritual rock. So let's look now at Christ in the New Testament. How did this spirit being become a physical man? The writings of John present the cleanest and clearest explanation of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, John wrote in the late 90s, after Gnosticism had made significant inroads into the church. And John directly combats the principal tenets of Gnosticism in his writings. The Gnostic belief divided creation into two spheres, a spiritual sphere and a physical sphere. The Gnostics viewed the spiritual world as good and the physical world as evil. And since God is spirit and good, they reasoned that he could not be the creator of a physical world. And in fact, the incarnation of the Logos, the Son of God, posed a great dilemma, a great problem for the Gnostics. The fact that God gave up his divinity and came to earth in the flesh, which they viewed as evil, flesh being evil, it was not consistent with the Gnostic belief. And therefore, the Gnostics did not believe that the Son of God came to the earth in the form of a man. They did not believe Christ was the incarnate God, the Son of God. But John refuted the teachings of the Gnostics in the account on the life of Christ in his gospel, and especially in that first epistle. So if you would turn with me, first of all, to his first epistle in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Give me just a minute there, and I'll get there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. And it says, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. He's very clear. If you don't believe that the Son of God came as Jesus Christ, incarnate, came in the flesh, he says that is the spirit of the Antichrist. He was specifically speaking to the Gnostics and those that believed the same as they did. He says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So we see here very clearly, John is clearly refuting the teaching of the Gnostics that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was spirit and became flesh. So let's look at this biblical origin of the Logos, the Word of God. John goes into greater depth in the account of the life of Christ in the Gospel of John. So if you would, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, John clearly lays out the origin of the Logos, the being who became Jesus Christ, but we'll also see everything that he did. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, if you would turn there with me, John chapter 1 and verse 1, and it says here, it says, in the beginning was the Word, so in the beginning, eternal, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So let's look at that. Here it says, we see the Logos, the Greek word that is translated Word, is equated with God, yet it is clear that it is also distinct from God. I just want to read a passage from Matthew Henry's commentary that states the following concerning John's calling the Son of God the Word. He says, the plainest reason why the Son of God is called the Word seems to be that as our words explain our minds to others, so was the Son of God sent in order to reveal his Father's mind to the world. What is the event? What the evangelist says of Christ, he's speaking of John here, proves that he is God. Christ is God. He asserts his existence in the beginning, his coexistence with the Father. The Word was with God. All things were made by him, and not as an instrument. In other words, the Word, God the Son, made. He was the creator. He had the power to create. Without him, not anything was made that was made, and from the highest angel to the meanest worm. It goes on to say, this shows how well qualified he was for the work of our redemption and salvation. So let's take a little closer look at the three clauses in the first chapter of the Gospel of John to help us understand the eternal existence of the Logos as opposed to him being a created being. So in the beginning, the first phrase, in the beginning was the Word. So the Greek word used here is eeni. An E, which means to exist. The Logos existed in the beginning. It alludes to the fact in Genesis 1:1, at the very beginning of creation, that the Logos already existed. The second clause here is, and the Word was with God. The verb to be was with God describes a relationship. That is, the Logos was in God's presence. He was distinct from God, but at the same time, he was in fellowship with God. The Greek word for with is pros, which means towards. In this context, this has a concept of being alongside God. He was with God. In this word, the Word was with God. And then, and the Word was God, the third clause, the verb to be in this clause is used to define the character or the essence of the Logos. In this case, it's clear that the Logos is Theos, the Greek word for God. He is God. As we saw, he was the God of the Old Testament. John is saying that he is God. He is of the essence. He is of the same essence as God the Father. And then in verse 2, it says, He was in the beginning with God and all things. He was in the beginning with God. So verse 2, John emphasizes the fact that the Word and none other was with God in the beginning. And again, we see where John makes it clear in these few verses that the Word is uncreated and is co-eternal with God the Father. So now let's drop down to verse 10. John now asserts again the role of the Logos in the creation. John chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So we see here that the world was made through him. It's very clear. The World Biblical Commentary translation reads as follows. He was in the world, and the world came into existence through him. So now let's drop down to verse 14. And it says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John declares that the Logos was made flesh and that he tabernacled with humankind. This clearly lays out that the Logos preexisted and was the one that became the only begotten Son of God. So we talk about the Logos, the Son of God, was the agent of creation. Let's look and expand that just a little bit more in a few more scriptures. In John 1, verses 1 through 3, I'm going to go back here to John 1, it says, All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. So from him came life, physical human life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So again, John states that the Word was with God, and all things were created by the Word, the Logos. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, we won't turn there just for the sake of time. It says, Paul states that through him all things, Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, through whom also he made the worlds. In Colossians 1 verses 13 through 17, Paul writes in his epistle to the Colossians, By him all things were created. So again, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but we see that God the Son was the agent of creation. So what it says, Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. Begotten means brought into existence by means of physical reproduction. This is where many traditional Christians have a difficult time. How does a spirit being become physical? And let's see what the Bible says about this process. We'll look at that in Luke 1 and verse 35. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. And it says, again, it's where the angel comes and it says, And the angel entered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So Mary was overshadowed by the power of the highest, God the Father. Overshadow here is from the Greek word epikazio. It means to invest with preternatural influence. It's an influence that is outside of nature. This influence, this conception took place by the power of God, but it was a conception that was physical. Conception took place by the power of God's Spirit, but it was in fact a physical conception. Mary, in fact, was with child. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, it shows how that happened. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. And it says, But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And he says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God the Father directed the impregnation of Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit, a physical conception where Christ was to take on the form of a man. And so we'd see that in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word, the Spirit, the Son of God became flesh. But we know that that had to happen because in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, this was a plan that was in place before man was even created. And it says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Here we see the plan of salvation existed before God created mankind. The plan of salvation is dependent on the Logos, the Word of God, emptying himself of his divinity and taking on the form of flesh so that sinful humanity can be reconciled to the Father. Let's look at Paul's writing in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 3. I'm sorry, we'll start in verse 6. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. And it says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. So we see here, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul makes it very clear that the eternal Logos, the Word, gave up his glory, gave up his divinity, took on the form of a servant, came in the flesh, so he could become our Savior. Christ had to become a physical human being to be able to fulfill the will of his Father and bring the plan of salvation to fruition. Let's read verse 6 one more time just so that we understand what's being said here. And it says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. They're equal with God is not meaning equal in authority. It rather means equal in quality, equal in the spiritual essence of the God being. That's what it means here. And so we see that he was the one that was to become, the one that became Jesus Christ, the one that was in the grave 3 days and three nights and was resurrected and became our Savior, was in fact equal essence, the Spirit. He was the Spirit. He was the God, the Son of God. So as we enter into spring holiday season, we are so privileged to understand the plan that God has, that God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son has laid out for all mankind. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has existed for eternity. He was a creator of the universe, the God of ancient Israel. The great and awesome being was willing to humble himself, taking on the form of a man, living a life that is free of sin, and allowing himself to be crucified so that his blood could cover the sins of man and pave the way for eternal life for all mankind. Hopefully, we now have greater understanding of who that Jesus Christ is, who our Savior is. In just a few short weeks, we'll observe the Passover, which commemorates the death angel passing over the Israelites just prior to the departure from their, prior to Israelites' departure from Egypt. The Israelites placed blood on the doorposts of their homes so that the death angel passed over them and saved their firstborn from the plague that fell upon the Egyptians. Today we have the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ to cover our sins. The Logos, the very Son of God, who submitted himself to the will of God the Father, who submitted himself to the will of God the Father by taking on the form of a man and giving up his glory and humbling himself to take on the form of a human and to die on a stake for our sins. The Logos, the Word of God, performed the greatest act of humility the world has ever witnessed. We would do well to keep the example of humility in mind as we participate in the foot washing ceremony during the upcoming Passover service.